But we are, in general, across the church, talking about faith sharing, talking about Jesus, which I think it seems to is a hugely important topic. But if you were to kind of quiz Christians in their kind of most honest moments when nobody else is listening, so they won't feel too ashamed, they would probably put at the top of the list maybe prayer or evangelism. Kind of, they're interchangeable in that sense, as the two most difficult kind of subjects or topics that we're trying to get hold of, maybe, anyway, at least. It's certainly up there, and even the word itself seems to kind of spark off, occasionally, perhaps difficult feelings within people, or kind of connotations that they don't feel that comfortable with. I wonder what your first feelings are when you hear the E word. Panic, okay. Well, I did. As some of you may or may not know, I've been doing some research on this particular topic for a little while and writing it up, which is a kind of exercise in perseverance more than anything else, doing that sort of thing. So I don't recommend it unless you're one of these masochist types who likes to study all of the time, maybe like David Lawrence. Somebody like that. But what I discovered was really interesting. We're going to look at that, some of that, in a minute. But just anecdotally, when I conducted some focus groups amongst, it sounds like New Labour, doesn't it? But they were actually very instructive and really helpful in this context, actually, because they've got a real ability to produce kind of rich and fresh data, really, because you hear really what people, I think, in that group dynamic, a focus group set up so that there's not an interviewer in the middle asking you what you think and what you think. What you're trying to do is generate the group to dialogue. And in that dialogue, what I discovered was that people didn't like using the word evangelism. They preferred, or an evangelist, they preferred to speak about witnessing. And that was a much more comfortable word. But actually, when you dig into that, biblically speaking, witnessing to Christ is telling what you have seen. It's speaking about him. Okay, it is in lifestyle, it is in those sort of things, but it's also a word as well, because something that's very fundamental when we come to the topic of evangelism is we must realise that we are encouraged, if you like, to talk about our faith. It's part of what we should be doing as Christians. Now, we like to talk about doing good deeds, and good deeds are really good. They demonstrate our love and they demonstrate something of God's grace to people. But alongside that must come Jesus talk. There's a great missiologist, a chap called Leslie Newbegin, if you've ever heard of Leslie Newbegin. And he said, if you read the Gospels, there's an indissoluble nexus between word and deed. The two belong together. There should never be a division. So Christians who just talk about their faith, but either don't behave in a way that's concurrent with it, or conversant with it, or actually kind of counter to it, then that talk is empty. It does more harm than good, frankly. And that's probably one of the reasons why people struggle with the word evangelism, because they may have encountered, years ago, I used to go and do a bit of preaching up in Leicester Square with some friends of mine, and we used to go up on a bus. And we used to try, it was when I was with Youth for the Mission, and we tried to do these creative things, you know, big dramas and people telling their story, and it was all great. But you also had some other groups there of fellas. And I remember this one fellow, this is a long time ago, walking around with a placard, and he literally had on it, "The end of the world is nigh." Then he would turn it round, "Repent or go to hell," it had on it. I thought, well, that's communicating absolutely nothing. It's buying into every stereotype that people had who were gathered there. God may well have used it. But I think that's one of the problems that people have with the word evangelism. They have these stereotypical kind of perhaps images of what they think an evangelist was. And even great evangelists that we would give thanks for, somebody like, okay, there's the name that's on everybody's lips. Bless his heart, wonderful man. Wouldn't criticize Billy Graham in any sense. But very much a one-off. I mean, there were other wannabe Billy Grahams, weren't there? But he had a very specific ministry that happened at a very specific time, and it was coming from very specific roots. That's not to decry Billy Graham. Billy Graham, I'm the greatest fan of him, a lovely man, wonderful man. But just to say that when we talk about evangelism, when we use the E word, all of a sudden, in our memories, and looking around this room here tonight, we're all a bit on the older side of young. Most of us have a very good, strong memory of Billy Graham. We've experienced him. We've heard him speak. We've seen his ministry, and we're thankful to God for it. And so it looms large in our subconscious, I think. And so it sets up a whole load of ideas about what an evangelist is like. And God bless Billy Graham, but that's not necessarily the pattern of biblical Jesus talk. And I just want us to think about a few things this evening. It might be a bit random. I want to get you to do some stuff as well, if you don't mind. If you don't like talking to one another, you shouldn't come along to one of these evenings. So, talking about Jesus' evangelism. There was a big piece of research done about 3 years ago by the Church of England, Evangelical Alliance, and an organisation called HOPE. You know the organisation called HOPE? They're a significant organisation in the UK. And they wanted to understand nationally how Christians were talking about Jesus, and also how people who weren't Christians received what Christians said to them. So they did this big piece of research, about 3,500 people, which is pretty significant. And these were some of the sort of questions they were wrestling with. What do UK adults know and believe about Jesus Christ? What do they think of his followers? Ooh, that's a bit painful. You can read all of it. You can go online. There's some great materials if you're interested in looking at this. How often, if ever, do Christians talk about their faith in Jesus? And how do Christians and non-Christians feel about those conversations? So they did this big piece of research and came back with some really interesting answers. And there's just a couple of things that I want to kind of feed in before we move on. And the first one was that to say this, practicing Christians feel a responsibility to evangelize and believe that talking to non-Christians about Jesus is part of this responsibility. So that's practicing Christians. What they identify as practicing Christians are people who would go to church regularly, pray regularly, read the scriptures, kind of the basic things that we would understand Christian life, Christian disciplines are about. People who engage in those sort of things are part of a Christian community. And so you can see that a large majority of people strongly agree or agree that that's the case. 37 and 37 is 82, is it? 74. Yes, it is. You're right. 74%. 74% of the sample felt that that was an important thing. So that's quite encouraging, isn't it? The second second little bit that I want to flag up to you is the actual practices of these people. So 2/3 of UK practicing Christians have talked about Jesus to a non-Christian in the last month. 2/3. That's that big piece of research. It's quite interesting, isn't it? So I wanted to work out whether that was, how accurate that was. I think a really significant factor in this was the whole millennial group, and they're really interesting. So people who are kind of under 30, young adults. And actually, many of them wouldn't engage in the traditional things that we think of as Christian practices, i.e. attending church, reading the Bible regularly, and prayer would be a more informal thing for them, they are by far the biggest group who are most likely to talk to their friends about their faith. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Just flag that up to you. So I wanted to kind of test it here to see how, in some ways, as a community here, we were kind of doing really in terms of talking about our faith. And this isn't to point the finger at anybody. This is something that I was really interested in. Because anecdotally, I would talk to people and often they would say to me that I find that really difficult. And it's a difficult thing for me to do. So so I kind of mirrored that first question in some of the research that I did. Talking to others about my faith is important. 38.14% strongly agreed, 8.45% of the questionnaire that I did, which was about 100 people, 99 for the mathematicians amongst you, actually replied to it. So that's quite a large majority. 88.6% of the 100 people that I gave a questionnaire to, of which 99 responded, said that talking to other people about my faith is an important thing. Now, we all know that, don't we? I expect if I said to you in here, is talking about Jesus to people who don't know Jesus important, you would say, of course it is. Yes. And I've been told that ever since I went to Sunday school. I know that's true. I do know that's true. So here's the next question then. I talk regularly to my friends, neighbours and family about my faith. So I talk regularly to my friends. And here we go. Disagree with this statement, 37.11%. And strongly disagree, 6.919%. And neither disagree or agree with this, 22.68%. That's, without boring you with this, that midsection, they call it a Likert scale. And it's, you know, you've done them before, agree, strongly agree, neither agree nor disagree, la la la. The midsection is always a kind of point of contention with a lot of these people who do these sort of surveys, whether it's the right thing to have or not. But actually, in this case, I counted, because I think that was the right thing to do, a neither disagree or agree as I don't regularly talk to my friend, because it was actually a factual question. It's not a matter of opinion, is it? So that's, it kind of looks like that. So when I take those stats into the hole like this, in the round, 65, nearly 66% of people here disagreed with the statement, I talk regularly to my friends, neighbours, family about my faith. Now, I don't know what you think about that. It doesn't surprise me at all. It depends what people mean by regularly. It depends, maybe they don't even realise they're talking to them about their faith and things like that. But what it does tell me is that somewhere in all of this, there's a huge dissonance going on. Because if you believe strongly that something is right, that I should be doing it, yet you don't do it, what's happening in the middle? That's not a particularly happy place to be, is it? That's not a place for kind of happy Christian living, I would say. And I think that that's a really uncomfortable position. I wonder what you think some of the reasons behind that are. Yes.
I felt that scored better than I'd expected. That there was less of a conflict than I expected.
Yeah.
One thing that occurred to me was the second question didn't specifically say non-Christian friends.
Okay.
Which could have confused one or two.
Well, maybe, but the title of the questionnaire was talking to... Yeah, okay.
Yes.
But the question is now... Why do you think some of the reasons were... What do you think some of the reasons behind our... You know, if that's behind perhaps our reticence to talk to others about Jesus. Forget that stuff, yeah? Yeah. So there are several reasons in there. One could be fear of what people might think of me. One could be not wanting to tick my neighbours off. But, you know, our kind of national trait of embarrassment and things like that, you know. Anyone else? No, you don't want to put them off guard. Great. I mean, no, we don't want to do that, do we? No. Any other thought?
Yeah, faith is a masculine question.
Yeah, okay. Like suffering. Why is there so much suffering when we believe that there's an all-power? Yeah. Yes. I was talking to somebody, a friend of mine. Well, I say a friend. He was somebody that I went to school with from the age of 10, and I bumped into him on Friday. So it was a few years ago. We knew one another. And I was with him all the way up, actually. Yeah. Let's call him Dave for the sake of the tape. His name is actually Dave, but he'll never listen to this. We'll call him Dave as well. And Dave... it was a very interesting conversation, and he started to, for some unknown reason, started to talk about his sister-in-law, who was ill and got a serious illness. And he says, it makes me think about what's the point in paying all of my pension, you know, paying my pension up and blah, blah, blah. You know, what's the point in investing all that sort of money in that? And, you know, when you know, any day now you could die. That was the sort of gist of it. And then his partner who was with him chipped in and she said, yeah, I was listening to some humanists the other day and they were saying that their perspective gives them a really helpful way to navigate a very uncertain world because they don't have any of this vain hope that Christians might think we can put up with all of this garbage now because one day everything's going to be, the sun will shine and the grass will be gleaming and green, that sort of thing. So that was a really interesting, you know, that. And he said the reason that they cited the wars in the world and the suffering in the world and the religious kind of wars and the way that religion's been behind so many terrible things that have happened. I did point out Chairman Mao and Stalin just gently when we were in that conversation, who were responsible for more deaths than most of the others put together. However, it's great actually because I was able to say, well, I've heard somebody else talk about life in the now. I heard this ancient bit of wisdom once. This person said, don't worry about today because today's got enough worries about for itself. You know, you who are beaten, and so on. And I shared that scripture in a kind of very oblique way with them. And it's an ongoing dialogue. But it's interesting, the questions that people have, isn't it? Any other reasons, do you think, for this dissonance?
Fear of rejection.
Fear of rejection. Yeah.
Time.
Yeah. Yeah. Time.
I think respecting relationships is really important. And sometimes people have made it quite clear that they don't really want to know.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's not, so another reason not wanting to, we are quite polite, aren't we? You know, kind of culturally, or we pretend we are.
My son-in-law says, yeah. I can't say anything yeah. about Jesus or God.
Yeah.
My grandchildren.
Yes.
So I have to respect that
yeah.
because I need to gain a good relationship
yeah,
with him.
Yeah, absolutely.
So there are other factors yeah. that come into play.
Yeah. Yeah, well, they're all good things. They're all very valid, aren't they? All of those things, you know, that we seek to wrestle with. But I just want to flag up a couple of things that I think that perhaps, at least they don't, you know, taking a particular perspective or having a particular view on something might not help us to share our faith. And so I just wanted to quickly kind of think through some of the ideas of what we mean when we talk about sharing the gospel or sharing faith. And there are three really important words, I think, that come through Scripture. The first word that I want you to get. All these three words are connected with the proclamation or transmission of the gospel. So kerygma or kerygma. That's to do with the content of the message being conveyed. So here we get these words from the Apostle Paul. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim, that word, kerygma, about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden from long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience. That comes from faith. So it's a really important word, this, and it's been actually the pursuit of theologians and thinkers for for many generations to try and understand what they call, for example, the apostolic kerygma. What's the content of the apostles' teaching? What's the content of the early church's teaching? And Christians historically have expressed this idea of the gospel being taught in this way through, for example, establishing schools or universities. That's why, you know, often Christian missions have ridden on the back of those kind of things. An example might be the Jesuits, for example. Very much into learning and teaching. Even the Salvatorians, who are here in Thornbury, who run the Catholic Church there, they came here and founded a school. And Christians have been, you know, historically at the forefront of teaching the Christian faith in this way, that teaching the content of the Christian faith, if you like, through education. And that's where the sort of apologetic stuff comes in. So learning how to give a reasoned answer for the kind of contentions and questions that people might have falls into this kind of sphere of gospel transmission, the content of the gospel. And it's important for us to get our handle on that, really. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But an important word, and I wonder how much we understand, really, about the content of the gospel. Jesus had, if you like, his manifesto. You could say that this is Jesus' kerygma. Some scholars would certainly say that. He unrolled, you know these verses very well from Luke chapter 4. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me for this reason." That's the content of his proclamation. Really important, the content of Jesus' proclamation. That's one really important word. The second important word is this word. Evangelion. It sounds a bit like a Welsh word, doesn't it? Evangelion. Is it Welsh? Go on. Is it? Well, it's very similar, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it's a beautiful word, isn't it? And here we have this word again, used here in this passage. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come." Actually, that's a very good translation, because actually the kind of context there reveals what that word means. And so, as many of you will know, in the ancient world, there were heralds who would go forth and tell good news. And it was always, nearly always, to do with a king. A victory is won. An heir has been born. Something, it's the king's birthday, maybe. Certainly that a new king has been enthroned. And there's that beautiful passage, isn't there, from Isaiah 50 and verse 9. And that's, again, that's where this idea comes from. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." So here's Israel in captivity in Babylon. And the picture that Isaiah paints is a vivid one. You can almost hear his feet pounding as the heralds coming. "Good news! Your oppression is over." And what is the good news, those of you who know this scripture? You ever remember singing the song? "How lovely on the..." And then what's the punchline? "Our God reigns." There's a king on the throne. God is king. At the heart of the gospel is this notion of kingship, messiahship, Israel's king. And Paul, if you like, I love that hymn that Paul draws upon in Philippians chapter 2, where he describes, I mean, he's talking about the way that he said your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself nothing, became a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King. at the heart of the gospel proclamation is that. This is what John Stott says about this word, euangelion. We love John Stott. I would love to have met him, actually. Did anybody meet John Stott? You did. Clive Winton knew him quite well, didn't he? He's an awfully smashing English gentleman. He's almost unlike me in every way, but he's a really godly man, definitely. And this is when he spoke about this word, he said, it is the announcement of good news, irrespective of results. That gets the heart of it. So you imagine the euangelion, the herald saying that God is God and he reigns. And the outcome is up to God. He's just the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. So that's another aspect. Both of these words, kerygma and euangelion, have got at their heart, really, a kind of verbal content. Of course they have, haven't they? You know, to proclaim good news, you normally need to speak. And to teach good news, you normally have to speak. Sometimes you'd wish that people perhaps wouldn't speak as much. Perhaps that's what you're thinking now, when they go away. There's a third word, though. This is a really important word that's used for the transmission of the gospel. And in fact, it's used 28 times in the New Testament. If you remember that scripture back that we saw earlier, if I can find it, the Romans one. Where are you? There we go, Romans. The good news proclaimed about Jesus in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden from ages past. Mysterion, this word, very important word, and I'll get back to that again in a minute. Where am I? Yeah, mysterion. So here's a scripture from Ephesians 3 and verse 3. The mystery who has been made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So mystery is not, we've got to really understand that when in biblical terms, it's not something that's kind of spooky. If you met kind of Gnostic people in churches who like to kind of make out that they're the in crowd and they sort of know, so they have spiritual insight that you don't know. Have you ever met folk who are a bit like that? You know, you'll know one day when you get the you join the insight club. No, Paul's not talking about that at all. It's actually when it talks about mystery in the New Testament, it's all of God's salvation plan gathered together in Christ and revealed. Fantastic, isn't it? The mystery of God's salvation revealed in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So if we gather those three words together, they give us a really interesting kind of picture, if you like, of how we transmit the gospel. So it's through reasoned sharing. It's through speaking truth. But it's also, and really importantly, an activity and work of the Spirit, who is the evangelist. The Spirit is the evangelist who invites us to join him in what he's doing. And I find that really, really encouraging and very helpful. We don't need to make our blundering efforts. What we need to do is open our ears and hear what the Spirit is saying. That's a hugely significant thing. When we recall Jesus, when he was, this is Jesus, it says of him that he only did what he saw the Father doing. I mean, how many people did he not talk to? I mean, he obviously preached to large crowds. How many people did he not heal? How many places did he not go? You know, it's not our job to save the world. It's our job to obey the nudges of the Spirit. And drawn into that idea of the mystery of God being revealed when the gospel is transmitted is the whole thought of prayer. And it seems to me that that's such a neglected aspect of evangelistic work. Praying for our loved ones. I know many of you do. Praying for opportunities to share our faith. And I have noticed in my own life a direct correlation between the amount of time I spend praying for opportunities to share my faith and the number of opportunities I get. Don't ask me how that works. But it's happened so often, I've given up asking how it works and just trying to do it more. So those three words. So this is my definition of evangelism. So I want you to turn to somebody next to you and think of your own definition, given what we've said so far, or think of any questions. So if you turn to somebody next to you. Okay. Has anybody got anything they want to chip in? You don't have to come up with any right answers. Any kind of comeback so far? Dave?
That's very true. We're arguing that, but we sort of saying that's sort of what Jehovah's Witnesses do in the bang on the door.
You're either arguing
the witness side, which came out.
Yes.
This is what God's done in my life.
Yeah.
And sometimes how that relates to someone else's life is something.
Yeah. That's really helpful. I mean, just to clarify, this is not a set of words that you would say to somebody. It's kind of in our thinking here. It's trying to understand for ourselves what evangelism is. Okay, so in a minute we're going to get on to kind of how we might therefore engage with others from this kind of root, with this in our mind. We're trying to. The titles in the evening session, what is it, Digging Deeper or something like that? We're trying to think a bit about this. But yeah, thank you, that's helpful. We'll get there in a minute. Anyone else got anything they want to throw in? Yes, Ian.
Possibly, you could talk about love.
Okay.
And the other thing was, even if said with trepidation rather than being confident,
yeah,
it still qualifies evangelism, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Thank you for that, yes. Right, another area that I think we need to just explore, and these are such big things, I'm only just skimming over. The other one is the gospel. When we start talking about the gospel, the good news, what do we mean? What is it we're talking about? And, if we went around the room, we could all, I'm sure, because we're all kind of a bit fairly long in the tooth and been at it a while, we could have a good stab. But I would... Again, my research showed that it wasn't that people were wrong at all. All that they said was really good and sound. But it's what you might call a more truncated view of what the gospel really is. So Tom Wright, who we always have at these sessions, there he is, he said this. This is his version of what a truncated version of the gospel might be. You are a sinner. Deserving death, Jesus died in your place, therefore believe in him and you'll go to heaven after all. So he's not saying that that is the gospel, he's saying that this is what the truncated version of the gospel often looks like. It's, we sometimes might talk about it as a ticket to heaven or, what we might do to join the church or how my life can be better. And often that because we live in a very kind of materialistic culture, where we're always being sold stuff, we've inadvertently, it seems to me, migrated the gospel into a product that we sell. So in some, I'm not saying you do this, but I've often heard the gospel presented as a kind of package. Here's a package, you've never had it so good, this is the best deal going, your life is going to be really great, and Jesus is going to make everything wonderful for you, and all you need to do is say this prayer. Say this prayer and you're in. You know, it's kind of that sort of stuff. And I do understand that, and I'm not arguing against that. And I'm not saying there's not the place for repentance and confession. All of those things are vitally important. But the gospel is much bigger than a set of propositions that eventually lead you to heaven. For example, if you spoke to Mark, the gospel writer, you'd say, Mark, hello, Mark. What was it like following Peter around or whatever you did? Was that fun? Did you enjoy it? What's the gospel, Mark? Tell me what the gospel is. Well, he tells us at the beginning of his gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet, and he goes on. So when he writes down these words, these 16 or 20 chapters or whatever it is in Mark's gospel, 16 chapters, he is writing the gospel, a gospel. He is writing the good news about Jesus. It's not a set of propositions. It's not a narrow little understanding of the gospel. It's something that's extremely wide and something that is much broader than we normally give assent to. And also, it's that the gospel produces salvation. So it's called the gospel of salvation. Salvation is not before the gospel, if you like. It's because Jesus is king, because he has been made king by virtue of his life, his death, and his resurrection, then salvation has been made known. Salvation is on offer. It's a byproduct. This is what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the gospel is something really vast. It's God's big story. We can put it in those terms. It's God's big salvation story, stretching from the creation story, from Abraham, and that we're studying Moses at the moment, right through to when Christ returns and becomes the king, revealed to all, the king to which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's the gospel. So it's vast, it's good news, and it encompasses all of those things that we know and love, and probably many more. It speaks to the planet about God's ambitions for his good creation. When he made everything, he said it was good. When he made human beings, he said they are very good. It's a big story. This is what a man called David Fitch says. The gospel, then, is the announcement that the kingdom of God has begun and has come via Christ crucified. It's nothing less than an announcement of a new world being born. So what I discovered was that people found it difficult when they thought there is a little pre-packaged message that they need to try and get home to somebody. It's kind of like the evangelist as the salesman. But it seems to me that when we have this much broader sense of the gospel, which of course includes repentance and confession and all of those things, it gives much more scope. And what it then employs is more, not so much the language of the salesman, but the language of the artist and the poet and all of these kind of things. It includes us all. And when we encounter people, we can begin our discussions at sort of various different points. It's interesting to say, I just want to add this note, so the picture of the big gospel, the evangelism of the early church. We all know this passage of scripture very well. We get this beautiful insight and window into those early Christians just post-Pentecost. And you can see that what marked them out really was their common life, their shared life, and their devotion to the apostles' teaching and to breaking bread. Those simple things that we might call means of grace, they marked out these early Christians. And what's really interesting there, that we then, when we're trying to detect what they did evangelistically, we actually see that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So that brings us back to that thought that this evangelism is an activity of the Spirit. And it was actually as those early Christians devoted themselves in that way that God added to them. But that's not the full picture. I mean, Alan Crider, who, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Alan Crider, he just died recently, actually. He was a Mennonite scholar and theologian, brilliant guy, actually, lovely, and wrote a very good book that I would recommend called The Patient Ferment of the Church. It's a history of the early church, the first three centuries of the early church. And what he detects, what's quite fascinating, is that him, along with others, have kind of come to the understanding that during those years of the church, the church grew at 40% per decade. So quite dramatic growth from a very low base, admittedly. And it grew and it grew and grew. Things changed dramatically when Constantine became a Christian, whether he did or not, that's a moot point. But and he tried to detect, Alan Crider, what was it about these early Christians that made them grow like Topsy? Because they were terribly persecuted They were awfully treated. They were crucified, fed to the lions, all sorts of things. Christianity was seen as a poor person's religion. It was the Romans tried to stamp it out. You know, brutal. It was brutally treated, as it is in many places around the world today. But it grew at approximately 40% per decade. Well, that we would grow at 40% per decade. What was it about it? And he said this. The sources rarely indicate that early Christians grew in numbers because they won arguments. And often, I'm afraid, evangelism has been sold in that way, hasn't it? You know, the whole kind of apologetic movement, I think, was very much about trying to outdo these reasoned arguments that the kind of the enlightened people would put up against Christian faith. And actually, Christianity has never been and never grown on the basis of people arguing their way and winning people never come to faith because they've lost an argument. It's more likely to drive them away. But they grew because their habitual behaviour, that is, breaking bread together, sharing together, devoting themselves to scripture, those simple things, rooted in patience, that is, under duress, under real persecution. And this was distinctive and intriguing. By your love one for another, all men will see that you're my disciples. Somebody said that once, didn't they? And he makes that point very strongly. It's not an uncriticizable point. Michael Green has written a really good book called Evangelism in the Early Church. If there's another good book, if you want to read it, I've got a call. He detects actually practices of evangelism amongst the early Christians. This is in that period of time post the New Testament, up until the time of Constantine. He talks about a meeting in the street and the marketplace, one-to-one conversations with friends and neighbours, meeting in the home and offering hospitality, planting churches, the work of the Spirit to both form the character of disciples and give gifts of power to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed. And it seems to me, again, that there's often been a tension between these two stances. Both those who've taken the view that we need to, you know, make sure that we've got our ducks in a row. We need to be prayerful and we need to be devoted and we need to be all of these things. And that, of course, that's great and really important. We do need to be that. And then you get the activists on the other side that we need to be out there. We need to be sharing Christ and we need to be doing the Jehovah's Witness thing. I spent 3 months knocking on people's doors once. I think I've told you that once. And never again, I can promise you that. But there's a marriage there. Actually, I think this rich communal life together is the thing that feeds real witness. Dallas Willard, if you ever read a book by him, great writer again, if you're interested, he says that if Christians lived this kind of lifestyle, evangelism would be unstoppable and automatic. That's what he says. And I think there's great truth in that. There's great truth. Sorry, did you?
No, I'm rushing to myself. I'm just saying it's almost impossible to do that in this country.
Say again?
I think it's almost impossible to do that in this country.
Yeah.
Brits are... We're in a culture where I'm going to say what I want to say. We're in a culture where we've got to get forward. We've got to go higher. We've got to go better.
Yeah.
And you can see that in church.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we are relatively wealthy to everybody else out in the town.
Yeah.
We're all doing, I don't say all doing, but generally speaking, we're doing relatively well.
Yeah.
I find it almost impossible to talk. You know, going back to that first question, it's so difficult to talk to people because they're, number one, Brits are very hard-hearted.
Yeah.
Number two, they're very self-centered.
Yeah.
You go abroad and it's so much easier. Yeah. I can talk to a Muslim about Christianity, no difficulty. Talk to a Brit about Christianity is, for me,
difficult.
Almost impossible.
No, I understand that. I do understand it. You know, I think that's absolutely true. And I suppose, you know, for us, it's trying to find ways through that because, through my own experience, and people are really hungry for, and I get onto this a little bit in a minute, just looking at time. My experience has been that people really want to hear about Jesus, and they're really surprised by him. That word intrigue, I love that word. And what we're encountering now in our culture, because we're in a post-Christian culture, hugely secularized, and particularly not our generation so much, but young people know nothing about Jesus. These stories that we love, I mean, what's your favorite Bible story? One of mine's got to be the prodigal. I sat down with a young guy a little while ago, and he was telling me all about this, that, and the other. And I said, can I tell you a story? I said, I kind of stuck the prodigal son story in my own kind of words, in a ham-fisted way, and tried to make it kind of relatable to him. I didn't tell him who said it. And he was absolutely stunned. He said, "What? Why did that father do that?" I mean, it related to what we were talking about. What was that all about? And I said, can I just tell you something? Jesus told that story about the way God is. And he was amazed. He'd never heard the prodigal son. And so it is like, I think it's like dynamite to people if we find ways of communicating creatively and in a real sense and in a kind of humble way with people, I think. Where the Christian story, and we have this when what's his name was with us, Stuart Murray Williams, he was talking about the kind of breakdown in Christendom and the way in which the Christian story was the center of everything. And, you know, in our nation, you know, our laws and our culture were formed around the Christian story, for good or for ill, lots of good, lots that's not so good. And there was a time when everybody knew these stories like the back of their hand. Even when I went to school, we used to sing hymns in the morning and we would have Bible readings. And I mean, I grew up in a Christian family. But even for people that didn't, a lot of them knew these things. Now, people know nothing. Regularly on Alpha, people will say, you know, the Gospels, you know, we all know them here. Somebody said, no, well, just recently this is. What are the Gospels? What do you mean? Somebody once said just recently, what's Easter all about then? What's that all about? You know, these are not stupid people. These are really intelligent, well-educated people that have been to university and so on. They're not people. It just shows how far, and we don't realize it. And I think for me, it's not something to despair about. It's something to actually say, well, this is a wonderful opportunity to talk Jesus. Particularly, I think, in our culture, using story, I think it's an incredibly powerful thing. And Jesus, of course, was the master at it. Actually, well, let's go to that. I was going to talk a little bit about conversion, but I'm not going to do that. Let's go here. Yes. Yeah, it is. Absolutely. It is very important. You know, do you know Open the Book? So regularly teams go into the local primary schools and share Jesus stories through various kind of dramatic ways with the kids, and I think it's fantastic, really good. I'm actually thinking with adults, because if our conversation is centered around kind of intellectual contentions, which some people really like that, you're not really going to get anywhere with people. But I find, and I heard a psychologist, a chap called Jordan B. Peterson, speaking recently. You listen to him. Well, he was saying that stories, from a psychological point of view, communicate deeply with the subconscious, where kind of the intellectual stuff, which has its place, I'm not knocking it, engages the mind. And people's minds are pretty well fixed culturally away from God at the moment. But I think story powerfully moves in on that. And what do I mean by that? Do they?
Yes.
That's brilliant. That's really good. I think it's fantastic. So story was part and parcel of the way that Jesus operated. In fact, Luke's gospel, if you look at all three of the gospels, Luke's gospel, more than anything else, reveals to us Jesus, the kind of storyteller or the person that sat on the street corner chit-chatting away with people. Well, read Luke's gospel. See, Eugene Peterson actually makes that point. He's got a brilliant book called Tell It Slant, I think, when he talks about biblical storytelling. Fantastic book. He says, what Mark, this is Eugene Peterson, what Mark does for preaching, Matthew does for teaching, Luke does for the informal give and take language that takes place in the comings and goings of our ordinary life. So some of Jesus' stories are unique to Luke, aren't they? Can you think of any? Good Samaritan, the prodigal, you know, several of them, the ones that we really love. We see this aspect of Jesus, and you can think of occasions, can't you, in the gospel stories where Jesus is what we might call just chewing the fat with people and kind of engaging with them. And there are several stories. When you start a conversation with somebody or a relationship, I would say that there are a few stories at play when we're doing that. The first of the stories is the gospel. And that's that overarching God's big story that encompasses his desire and purposes for all that is. And if you like, it's not that it's a given, but that's the backdrop of everything we're into. So when we're in the context of a conversation with somebody, it is a gospel moment. We stand there in the love of God, knowing that we are inhabited, if you like, by the one who came to seek and save the lost. God, by his Spirit, is there. The potency of the gospel is in that moment. I think we have to believe that and take that as a kind of encouragement. So that forms the backdrop. So if we reflect, for example, let's do this from a biblical perspective. You might say that he's trying to pull it around a bit. I don't think I am, but you see what you think, and then we'll apply it to ourselves. So the story of Jesus when he met the woman caught in adultery, you know that story? No, not her, the woman at the well. Let's go with her. Slightly different, still in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, I think. And it says, doesn't it, first off, that Jesus is tired and thirsty. And he sits down at the well. His disciples have pushed off to get some food. Have you noticed how often they go off looking for food, those guys? But he's at the well, Jacob's well, thirsty. And this is Jesus' story. So this is one of those unique occasions when you get those wonderful insights. So this is, we're thinking of the dialogue. We're in a gospel moment. So here's Jesus' story. He's thirsty. He's at the well. What took him to the well? His thirst. I mean, we could say, well, the Spirit did, but he was also thirsty. I mean, we don't want to keep dividing these things. He's thirsty. And he sat there, and then along comes a Samaritan woman. And she's pretty broken. She's got a lot of brokenness in her life. And, clearly Jesus picks this up. And she starts talking to him. And she's curious, I guess, why a Jewish male is talking to a Samaritan woman. That's a double no-no. In fact, that's one no-no and a really big no-no, depending on which way around you look at it. They're both pretty big no-nos, actually, for a Jew. Why? You know, and she begins to have this discussion with him about living water. Now, living water probably to her meant running water, because that's how the Jews would speak about it, actually, because they were obviously hugely dependent upon running water for refreshment and life. Without that, there was no life or no crops or no anything. And Jesus picks up on that, and he begins to drag in another story. There's another story that comes on board, and that's a conversation that's infused with Scripture, because he begins to draw on these big biblical themes from Isaiah, for example, from Jeremiah, that talk about God's gift of living water, which speaks about the new covenant. Now, I need to put a kind of caveat on all of this. The Samaritan woman knew these stories like the back of her hand. So there's a lot going on here, and they had a very in-depth theological conversation about where the right place to worship was and all of this sort of stuff. That's absolutely true. The Samaritan woman was in on the story, if you like. And Jesus, of course, in a sense, we can't exactly put ourselves in the same category as him in this way. But I think it illustrates that point, because I would say that it's at the intersection of these three stories. Another person's story, our story, and Scripture, the Bible story, that true faith sharing happens. Let's illustrate it this way. So there's our story. What has God done in your life? And, you know, this is one of the toughest questions, I think, that we have to confront, is whether we believe that the gospel is really good news. That's really tough. Because I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel embarrassed about myself when I buy something stupid or I catch a decent fish or whatever excites me. I can't stop telling people about it. And I think they must be tediously bored. I've got this fantastic guitar that I bought. It was given to me from somebody I deeply love and respect myself. No, it's from my wife, actually, for my birthday that went by. And I couldn't, you know, it's really hard for me not to talk about it because it's amazing. It's a Martin guitar and it's wonderful. And then I reflect on my own heart and say, why, if I'm so enamored with the gospel, if I'm so stirred up with the fact that that Jesus Christ, by virtue of his obedient life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and being crowned King of Kings and Lord, he is legitimate king to all that is, with all of the potentiality that comes with that. You know, as we reflect on this person, Jesus, merciful and gracious and wise and forgiving and loving and wants to bless our lives in all of the good ways. Why am I not enamored enough with that to constantly be talking to people about it? Because that is the story of the early church. That is the story of the persecuted church, who have far greater obstacles than us. The obstacles that we struggle with, these sort of interpersonal ones, and I'm not advocating insensitive evangelism, but I'm just saying that sometimes we can forget that we've got a glorious gospel. So what's God done in my life? And immediately we want to kind of have something dramatic and amazing. I want to say to you, what ordinary thing? When you find life difficult, what does God do for you? When you're struggling with something, when you're, you know, there are numerous kind of things. When you have difficulty in the workplace, how do you find the gospel, the presence of Jesus enriching you in that place? What is your story today? Not your story of when you got converted in 1945, or which is glorious, I'm sure, or when you got baptized. So there's your story. So when you come into a conversation with somebody, I would say, not that your story is to the fore, but because you're there, your story is available to the Spirit. I'm available to you, Lord. My humble offer. I love the story of the boy who brings his loaves and fishes to Jesus. And so often I feel like that. Do you feel like that? I've got nothing, you know, what is it? Oh dear, it's never going to do anything for anyone, is it? And Jesus takes it and breaks it and blesses it and feeds many. It's his work. So we bring our simple story. Than their story. And I think, and I think again Stuart Murray Williams mentioned this, the real importance of learning to listen. You know, one writer talks about the difference between listening to and listening for. When you listen for, you're trying to find a loophole in an argument. You're trying to find a way to get your point across. You're trying to find some kind of cheap shot, almost. Listening for a win. Those are the skills of the salesman. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to win. And I've been in those experiences. I've had those experiences before, being much too much like that, and I really regret that. But there's listening too. And that's receiving people on their own terms. And listening, intentional listening, as God listens to us. What are you saying to me? And responding. I'd like to think that that little conversation I told you about earlier with my friend down the road there, that was I tried to listen to him. I'm learning to try and do this. And in the context of that listening, how does my story impact with you? How does my story in God, in the gospel, impact with your story? How can we connect here? Because something that's really significant, I think, about faith sharing is that it is essentially a contextual thing. In other words, the way in which we talk to people is determined by the context. We were chatting before the service. David and I, sorry, David, I forgot your name. David and I were chatting before the service, and you were talking about how you're an Arabic speaker and you love going down and talking to the Muslims and so on, Arabic speakers. And so that's a contextual encounter because you're able to enter into that world. The same way in which the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. God, if you like, contextualized himself in Jesus Christ, came, moved into our neighborhood and connected with us. And there's something so profound through listening that we enter into somebody's experience. And then, and this might seem a little bit odd, some of the writers, there's a man called John Drane, if you've ever heard of John Drane, theologian, bishop, not a bishop in the Church of Scotland, really good writer actually, good theologian. He sees this as the threefold story. So you don't have their story in there, you have the gospel in there. But I think it's really important that you bring other people's stories into this picture, if you like. Bible stories. How might we use the scriptures in evangelizing? So you might want to say that it is written that the judgment is coming, you know, once to die and then the judgment, or it is written, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not what I'm talking about. I think if we take our model from Jesus, look at the way that he engaged people with stories. Look at the way in which we've got this rich resource of story that we need to learn as Christians, I believe, to embody, to take on board, to understand, to deeply imbibe, and learn to articulate them in our way. So that in an evangelistic context, we are actually sharing God's word with people. And it's really profound the way in which that impacts. I spoke at my niece's wedding a little while ago, about a year ago, and she wanted me to speak because I'm her godfather, and it was a civil service. And I said to her, Martha, you know I'm going to share about Jesus, don't you? Because I can't really talk about much else. And that, you know, I haven't got anything particularly interesting to say anyway. But I tried to write something. And in the context, I based it on the threefold cord thing. But then I went to talk about what real love is like. And I used those words. I kind of put them in my own tongue from 1 Corinthians 13. Possibly the most famous love poem ever written, don't you think? I would say. It's incredible. You know, everybody knows that. Afterwards, a young guy came up to me, just newly married with his little baby on his arm and stuff. He said, those words were amazing. He said, where did you find them? So we had a great opportunity to talk. I'm only saying that to encourage you. Don't assume that people know any of this. This is good news, but it's fresh news to many people. And we have to learn to value this story that we've been given by God, God's big story, and particularly the little stories, particularly the ones that Jesus told. They are rich pickings when we're sharing with one another. I wonder whether we could do an exercise. We're nearly finished now. For 5 minutes, don't know whether are you up for that? No, not really. So there's a story you all know. So what I want you to do is read that, and I bet all of you, if I said to you, tell me the story, you'd be able to tell it, wouldn't you? Right, okay, we know that story. I picked one of the most obvious ones. Now, I wonder whether, I'll tell you where this came from. Do you ever go on Twitter? Anybody go on Twitter? It's a bit of a waste of time, really, to be honest, but it's a way to let steam off occasionally. There's a folk musician on there that I follow. Anyway, he's always ranting on about, he's a great fan of Jeremy Corbyn, and he's ranting on about the Tories and all the rest of it. And he was going on about love it, you know, we should try and love those in our neighbourhood. And so I just sent him a tweet that said, who is your neighbour then? And he said, well, what do you mean? And we began to have a conversation about this particular, he's a total atheist, this bloke. He says, Christians are such a lot of beeps and all the rest of it. But it was great that we were able to talk around this story just by kind of entering it. So I wonder if you could try and put it in your own words. How would you communicate that in your own tongue? And can you envisage a time when you might share a story like that with somebody? I mean, I don't. I try to do this quite regularly. I don't announce it. I don't say, I want to tell you a story from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. You're sitting comfortably. I often say, do you know what? I heard this story. Or, I heard this really ancient tale. What do you think of this? Mad, isn't it? And you can kind of, and all of you are hugely creative. You can set it in a different time, can't you? You know, you can make it more modern day, if you like. Right, so if you felt comfortable thinking about that for a bit, why don't you just turn to somebody, and one of you can elect to do it, or both of you can. Tell them this story. Jesus gave these stories to his people. Why don't you tell your neighbour about this amazing story? Yeah. But exactly.
Well, Jesus saw the story when he was asked a question.
Yeah. So turn to one another and tell each other a story then. If somebody came to you and said, "I am so weighed down with guilt because I've got all this money and I don't think I've always been that honest," you could say, "Oh, here's a story I could tell you." Oh yeah, there you go. Okay, still chatting. I mean, that might seem a kind of odd thing for you if you did do that. I don't mind if you didn't, but if you did try that, it might seem an odd thing. But what I'm trying to encourage you to think at least about is in our dialogue with other people, one of the big tools we have, of course, the Spirit is at work. You know, it's a gospel moment. All of those things are really important. But we have these incredible riches that for people who do not know Jesus Christ, particularly people, I would say, who are 40 and under, even older perhaps than that, they do not know these stories. You know, there is complete biblical ignorance amongst most people. That's the truth. And therefore, as Christians, we have this rich resource that firstly we need to learn to love and to imbibe and to understand the best we can, to meditate on God's word so it informs our speech. And I want to encourage you to let the stories that Jesus told, particularly, others as well, to shape your dialogue with other people, because I think you would be surprised at the kind of response that you would get from people. You really would. And the other thing I would encourage you to do is to think a little bit about your own story. Wasn't it Peter who said, we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within? And there's a sense in which all of us, not a kind of chronology, the whole dreadful story, you know, about my tedious life. You know, people don't want to hear that. But they want to hear what God is doing in your life in the most simple, normal ways, because most people are simple. That's not pejorative, but they're simple and normal, like me. You know, they're not kind of looking for wild stuff. They're looking for nitty-gritty, everyday kind of answers to their questions and their lives. Amen. What I'd like to do is just pray, really. Can we just pray and say, I particularly want to pray that God would give us opportunities to share our faith. And if that's kind of where you're at, just in your heart say amen to that prayer and trust that God will open a door for you to share about Jesus. Father, we